We ready now?
Yes, sir.
All right. Yeah, hello everyone here, and hello to all in Zoom land. We'll start with a quick word of prayer, and we'll go on our way. Father, we thank you. We thank you for always having an opportunity to come in the midst of one another, Lord, as we collectively come and corporately lift up and praise your name. Lord, now I just ask that you will once again bless our minds and bless our hearts, Father, to receive what you have for us to receive. Lord, we are talking about a most interesting subject throughout these Tuesday night services, Father, one in which we present different worldviews, and Lord, we just want to make sure that ours line up with you, line up with your view, line up with your mission for us, line up with your will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. You know, just by way of introduction, we're still on the subject of social justice, and I just kind of want to not necessarily wrap it up, but just kind of put a little spin on it, if you will, to make sure that we understand what we're dealing with. So while I was preparing this, my mind went back to a particular episode that I had with Elder Winston. And Elder Winston said that his strategy for teaching was didactic. That's what he said. I felt most times that it was abusive and harassing. But nevertheless, he challenged you, and he challenged me to a point where at times I was just frustrated, just put it that way. But at the end of it all, I actually found out that he was right. He was teaching me all along. What was interesting is I can remember one particular scene where, you know, Elder Williamson would start off by more or less saying, okay, so transfiguration. Okay. All right, what is it? And then you go along and you tell him what you thought the transfiguration was. And he said, exactly. Okay, so what does that mean? It meant that Christ was there with the three disciples. Right. And when he peeled back his flesh, what did that mean? That means the glory was revealed, right? And his glory was revealed. And so what does that mean? And I'm like, I don't know. Yes, you do. Yes, you do know. You do know. You know what that means. And I was like, it means that he had shown what was inside him was God, that he was God. Exactly. He showed that he was still God. That's exactly. See, right? Why was that hard? And that's what he would always say. And then he starts laughing. It was more like dynamic than that, of course, but that's what he would say. He would drill me over and over and over again. And then at the time, it felt so uncomfortable and challenging, but yet he would let me know in a certain way all that I did know, but then he would also add to that to bring me up to another level, so to speak. So when I'm coming with these subjects, I often think about the crowd that I'm presenting. I'm presenting to. And when I'm thinking of these subjects, I'm thinking that the crowd also has not only adults, but they have those that are in junior high, elementary, and things of that nature. So my thought is trying to capture it all in a way where everyone at every level will be able to grasp it. So when I think of those that are in like junior high and high school, my thoughts go back to a saying, and it was an old saying. It says this: by the time a man realizes that his father was right, he usually has a son that thinks he's wrong. What that means is it'll take some time before you understand how right your parents are. It took me some time to realize how right Elder Williamson was at times, you know, but I had to appreciate it when I got experience. Another thing, another saying is, how do the young and old differ in their memories and their time? Well, they say this, that the young have few memories and a lot of time, while the old, they have lots of memories and little time. See, and that's the difference. We look at things more on like a time, on a basis of time, and we are sensitive to time and trying to make sure that we redeem the time, where younger folks, they try to, you know, they think they have a lot of time. So when we are throwing all this information at you all, like folks you all's age, we're trying to throw all this information at you, and we know that it's a lot of information, but then my mind came to a certain toy that I picked up, and this is just like a visual illustration. This is what we want to try to do to some of you all, especially those who are in your age group. We want to get like, throw some stuff away, and we want to make sure that it sticks. Some of this stuff will stick, right? Some of this stuff will stick, and some of this stuff probably won't. So let's see how much of it will stick. Hopefully, we will have some ideals that will really stick and penetrate. So let's start with this agenda. What is an agenda? What is an agenda? Anybody want to take a stab? Agenda. What is an agenda? What do you think it is?
Sort of like a plan or structure with how to go forward with something. I think it comes from a labyrinth of goal, which means to do.
Awesome. Exactly. And that's exactly what I have now. A list, a plan, an outline. Yeah, it's like a to-do list, things that we want that we want to accomplish, right? A plan, an agenda. Let's go with one other word and try to define that one as well. Discernment. Anybody want to take a stab at discernment? What do you think discernment is? Anybody? Discernment.
Two for two. Go ahead. It sort of means like understanding.
Yes, it's an understanding. An understanding at a level in which you can separate, right, one from another. You can divide things. You can put them in parts. You can distinguish things one from another. That's the biblical definition of discernment, where in, I believe, the first Corinthians 12 and 10, it says discerning spirits. That's where you can distinguish what's from God and then what's kind of demonic, if you will, right? And it's a separation of the two. It's a dividing of the two. It's a parting of the two. It's a distinguishing of the two. So why did we bring up these two terms? Well, one is because a lot of folks, a lot of Christians seem nowadays to go around and exist as if things or folks don't have an agenda. There are many things that come your way, and folks have a plan. These things are not happening just like you know, whimsically or just unplanned. These things are systematically brought out or they come to fruition because behind the scene, there were a lot of folks planning and strategizing, right, to bring these things into existence. I was reading a book in preparation here, and the title of the book is called Improving Your Serve, and it's by Chuck Swindoll, right? And he states that cult leaders of cults, they determine success by mind control. How much they control the mind. The ultimate control is behavior modification. That's what they say. It's behavior modification. And behavior modification is nothing more or less than brainwashing, right? And he cited an author by the name of Sparks. And Sparks has a book called Mind Benders. And Mind Benders, in that book, he describes three steps in which cult leaders try to take folks through in order to capture their minds, right? This thing is about a battle for your mind. That's what it boils down to. Who's going to have your mind? Will it be God or will it be something, someone else, right? This thing is about the battle for your mind. And he says this, that in the cults with cult followings and cult leaders, they try to take you through three steps. And these steps are not necessarily in order. Sometimes they're kind of blended all together. He said the first one is deprogram. That's the first step, is that they deprogram. And when they deprogram, what the goal is at that level is to basically try to convince you that everything in your past was wrong. They try to tell you that everything in your past was wrong, right? And once you begin to question all that you were taught and all that you believed, they want you to question that and they want you to doubt it. And then they want you to eventually say that it was wrong. They want you to disagree with it. Then the second level, right, is the complete subjugation, right? The complete subjugation of the will. They want to make sure that they have your will, you know, what you are wanting to do. They want to make sure that they have that in complete control. That's what they want to do. And that is by putting the mind in neutral. So now they have you doubt everything. The first thing is to have you doubt everything that you've been taught or that you thought was true. Then put that mind in neutral. Because once they put that mind in neutral, right, guess what they can do? They've emptied it out already, put it in neutral, guess what they can do? They can do the third step, which is reprogram. Mm-hmm. They want to reprogram, right? And that's what they try to do. This thing is about a battle of the mind. I also was listening to Rody Bacham, and I agree with his stance on in terms of what this social justice is all about. He said that it's basically three branches, right? That everyone is concentrating on right now. He says social justice includes a focus on minority equality, right? That's a movement. Then he says that it's feminism. And then he says the next is the LGBTQA+, that movement as well. And he says that when you look at the news nowadays and you see all of the recent reports, it falls in one of those three areas, like women are equal to men or even better. Or then they say the minority, they need equality, you know, because of the past sins that occurred in this country. And then they say LGBTQA+, they need equal standing too, right? And they need their rights heard, right? And what's interesting though is that he cited a book that I heard of. I didn't read it, but I heard of it and I saw reports on it. And this book is called After the Ball. After the Ball. And the subtitle of that book is How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. And it was a very interesting news report I saw on it, although I didn't read the book. It was titled or authored, I'm sorry, by two professors from Harvard. And interesting enough, one was a professor of psychology and another of marketing, right? Which was an interesting combination when you think about writing a book, right? And they were, they had no qualms about their agenda. They had no qualms about their agenda. And the agenda was one, they said that we're going to have a three-step strategy. It's going to be a three-step strategy. And basically, they said this, that the first step was to desensitize. To desensitize. Desensitize is get them used to seeing us on TV in terms of our relationships, marriage, everything else. Get them to see this. Get them, as in America, everyone, get them to see it. Bombard them with it. Show them it constantly, constantly show them. And what's interesting is that the report I saw, I believe it was 60 Minutes, and it was years ago, where I saw this report, and they stated that it was a planned thing to go to schools and have this first introduced in schools and in forms of bully busting and things of that nature. Because, see, what was going to happen is they were going to systematically make sure that in the end, folks would be sensitive at a young age. They would be used to and sensitive to the cause for LGBTQ and on, right? And what's interesting is this, is the other night I was talking to my daughter, and my daughter, Kelsey, she's quick to to say it was an incident where she was talking about a young male, and then she just casually said, yeah, and his husband. And I said, what? And she just goes on like, yeah, and his husband, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, what? See, my ear is like, ah, his husband, you know, like, ah, what's, I need to understand that, you know, where she was like, but, I mean, what's the big deal? See, that's the difference between us. And then she began to educate me. She said, you know, when I was at school and in elementary, you know, this was no big deal. You know, all through school and throughout school, this was part of, you know, of what our culture was and what we did. So Daddy, you know, when you have that, you know, that moment of needing to reconcile, I don't. You know, it is what it is to me. But you know, you have to like have this moment of trying to reconcile it. I'm beyond that. That is, it's just, I'm to a point where I was like desensitized about that. And I was like, wow, that's interesting, because once again, it goes to this level. And like I stated, these professors said, this is our agenda, and this is what we'll do. The next thing they said, the next thing we need to do is jam. And this jamming is make it where being against us mm-hmm. is just like being a skinny. Mm-hmm. Make it equivalent to that, where you, if you're against us, then you're equivalent to a racist. Mm-hmm. You see? And that's where the jamming is. And all of a sudden what happens is, by the way, the desensitizing, I mean, can you all see it? If you all are regular television watchers, you can kind of see, at least I do, even in sports, I watch a lot of sports, but it still gets in there in terms of, hey, LGBTQ community is here, and it's here to stay, and boom. Or women are just as, you know, and with the Gatorade commercial, hey, anything you can do, I can do better, you know, with Michael Jordan and somebody else on it. And I was like, I don't know if you can beat Mike in basketball. but that's how it goes now. And so it's always there, and it's always prevalent, and it's always in front of us. So it's desensitizing, then it's jamming. Then here's the other part. It's conversion. And it's interesting that they use the word conversion. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that they use the word conversion, because what they say is what they want to do is convert folks into becoming allies. They want, and that's, I didn't know until I was listening to this, speech, that the A in the LGBTQ can refer to allies. You know? So, and that's what they were saying, is that they want folks to become allies. Not only do they want to desensitize, but they want to, like, make them feel an aversion if they are against. And then next is they want them to fight for us. They want them to fight for us as well. I'm gonna stop there for a moment. And I know, like I said, I threw a lot of stuff y'all way to stick.
And hopefully good point on that sensitized, desensitized, you guys are fine. It's interesting how language changes. Mm-hmm. And it's almost a battle for words, language. We're talking about this, I think touched on this with Elder Julian, but yeah. You say desensitize, and that they would probably object to that, because that's more like an outsider looking in and say, see, you're desensitizing. What you thought was alarming before is not alarming anymore. Right. But they're looking at it as sensitizing. They're making what was not sensitive, which was what you would say, using the language you're saying, jamming, which let's call jamming being callous or narrow or unyielding or judgmental and, you know, not loving, not compassionate, you know, those kind of things. So what we need to do is sensitize and show that there's empathy. So it's interesting the way they told that about how Kelsey, she said, you know, maybe you can clarify, but you know, the idea of her saying that doesn't bother me anymore. But really, if that cultural retraining was to make her more sensitive to it, in one sense, yeah, she's desensitized, but again, language, right? Mm-hmm. She's supposed to be more sensitive. So I guess it's kind of, which side of the coin are you looking at? I'm just telling you the other side of the argument, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, because they're going to say that you're where you say that doesn't make sense to me. You know, I can't comprehend that. We'll say, well, that's because you're narrow and you're not sensitive to it. And then you say, no, it's because I am sensitive. And then, you know, so I'm not sure if she would say, actually, Dad, I'm more sensitive. Mm-hmm. Or others maybe would say, Dad, I'm more sensitive, or Mr. Seawright or something. You're insensitive. So I don't know if you have a response to that.
Yeah, yeah. And it's interesting because in our conversation, she almost suggested a narrow-mindedness on my part mm-hmm. to not be just, not to just roll with it, not sure. To just, you know, just say, oh, you know, it's up to, you know.
Sure.
But in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, when you say someone's, when you say his, my thought is naturally his wife, but that's just naturally in my mind. Mm-hmm. Doesn't have anything to do with my level of love for a person or anything else. I'm just saying, just naturally, you know, if, you know, like, for example, it's just as natural to me if somebody says, you know, Tim's tricycle. Like, wait, what? Tim's tricycle? You know, can you help me? You know, it's not a love thing there. It's like, you know, help me understand what's going on here, you know? And it's more or less on that line. It's not like a lack of love. In fact, what's interesting is the jamming when you hear how Vadi Bakum explains it, you see that the jamming, that portion comes in with, okay, let's try to say that they're unloved. Let's try to say that they're, you know, if you don't support us, then you're unloving. If you don't support us, then you're a racist, or, you know, and that's what they say. He says that's what they say at that level. And by the way, these terms that I'm using are the terms that the authors use. It's not the ones that I came up with, but these are the ones that the authors of that book use. Is that they first say it's a desensitizing. We need to desensitize them. They used an illustration of, hey, they may not be, they might be adverse to the shower, but as they are immersed in water, they'll get used to being wet, you know. But they just gotta be like immersed in it. Let's
get while they're young.
And let's deal with this. Let's get the, yeah, because like I said, what it boiled down to was a battle of the mind. It really boiled down to a battle of the mind. Let's get them while they're young. And then, because the whole goal was phase three, we need allies. And my thought is, well, I'll save that for later. But any other comments?
So a couple of things stand out. One is the exclusivity of the gospel. So when the argument is made that Christians, that we are narrow-minded, we are not willing to embrace or consider other viewpoints.
Intolerant.
Yes, intolerant. Mm-hmm. That is both true and partially true. Mm-hmm. The gospel message is exclusive. And I was looking for the verse, I can't find it, so forgive me. But when the reference was with regard to Jesus coming to pit family members against each other, right? That was not meant to break up the family unit. What separated or potentially broke up relationships with fathers and daughters and mothers and sons is the exclusivity of the gospel message that said God's word stands above all others. And although I love you, mother, brother, sister, father, cousin, auntie, all of them, right? That love ultimately is only based upon the love God has for us. And so while we're family, the gospel message separates that. And there's practical applications to that. We all have family members or friends who are not Christian. And there are certain things that we do or don't do with them based upon that, to the point where it's like, nah, don't even bother calling so-and-so. He ain't into that, right? Holy roller, all those other sort of things. So the gospel message is exclusive. Mm-hmm. Narrow is the way, right? Mm-hmm. We had a Bible study on this. I can't remember if it's the Matthew account or the Luke account, but it has to do with the parable of the banquet. This is Luke, the Luke 14 and 23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and edges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And we talked about the literal inviting of guests, but the spiritual implication of that. That idea, that verb of compel, one commentator said, that's basically like you going up to someone and actually what we would call jacking them up, holding them by the lapels, shaking them, pulling them almost violently to say, come. You need to hear the message. Now, that doesn't mean we pull people and abuse people having to come to church. The idea is this is life-changing word here. Mm-hmm. And although there is choice and free will, we can't nibble around the edges, mm-hmm. right? And to your point, there's a TV show. There's some I can't even watch anymore. Mm-hmm. Because it's almost like seeing it coming. There's something going on. It's like, What just, as you said, what just happened? So we have to be careful how we digest things, because that impacts us spiritually. Because then the issue is, well, who, you know, upon what authority are we making these claims? Is it my personal opinion? Because the old adage is, and one of the tricks of the enemy is, well, don't you think everyone should love someone else? Do you think it's wrong? Do you think you have the right? Do people have the right to tell who they love? Aren't you supposed to love whoever you want to love? And it's gone through the racial component of love, the social economic, I'm in love with the peasant girl, or the princess is in love with the farmer, that sort of thing. But then it's like, well, as long as you love someone, who are you to tell me who I should or should not love? Because aren't we to love? And so it goes back to Tim's point from the standpoint of changing the language of what it means to love, to have feelings for, to the point where it's like, okay, I love chocolate, I love my wife, I love my dog, but that's not the same type of love across the board. Mm-hmm. What does the Bible say? So yeah, we are exclusive, we are narrow-minded, but that's what the gospel message is. It's not comforting in our flesh to be told there's nothing we have, there's no power within us to do anything and transform anything, but that's a reality.
The thing that gets me too, and I just, if somebody else has comment, please go ahead. But I was just gonna quickly say that the thing that stomps me, or that I'm trying to wrap my head around, is that how did it get to a point where you can't have discussion about it without being perceived as being unloved, mm-hmm. without being perceived as being judgmental and wrong, and that's the thing that gets me now. I'm trying to figure out how can you approach someone and say that, I'm not against you like you think I am. Mm-hmm. I'm against something because he's against something. You understand what I'm saying? But I'm not against you. In fact, I have a mission that I'm on. And my mission is to share the gospel message, right? I'm just trying to simply share the gospel message, but that doesn't mean that I'm unloving. In fact, it means that I am loving. But how do you reconcile that?
I don't have an answer, but I have a follow-up on what you're saying. How did we get here? Well, the church today has lost control of the word love. Everyone is, fighting and revising and redefining the word love. And our dictionaries are happy to update these definitions as the times change. But you see this when you pass by churches in particular, mm-hmm. and how they define love, all welcome, which is true.
Yeah.
But they're really saying, when you get in there and you
understand and you inquire within, what do you mean by that? It goes off the rails of God's love, which is loving you as a son or daughter, which means that you have some fatherly or motherly care that sometimes says no, right? Mm-hmm. Or, you know, that's enough, or encourages them on a better path and redirects them. And, you know, so you have this, in these churches now, you have this autonomous sense of love that is so horizontal. Mm-hmm. They've taken the vertical dimension out completely. They've almost, you know, taken, they've almost taken God out of the church, is what I'm trying to say, in a weird way, and redefine love as just horizontal. And I don't know, I mean, now we have a definition of love. I mean, there's, you know, C.S. Lewis had the book Four Loves, and it's almost like that type of love that is paternal love or agape love, like brotherly love that stands against something that's wrong, like a father that stands against a child that's trying to hurt himself or hurt others, is not a love that we can really communicate anymore. It's only a selfish love, self-centered love, provided that no one else gets hurt in quotes, I think is the idea. So it's a logical nightmare, quite honestly, because you have to walk people through the consequences of how this looks 10, 20, 30 years down the road, and how we're actually on a very negative trajectory. But, you know, without being too long-winded, the idea is, what I want to say earlier, that's just one thought, is the weapons of warfare, though, what was sort of scary to me, this is another thought, you can add that on to what we're talking about. When you were first going through and talking about cults, and cult kind of comes from the word cultivate, you know, and you said first fruit, you're wrong, you know, and then you said, put it in neutral and we'll get you right, okay? Mm-hmm. If you think about it, that's pretty much what the Holy Spirit would do to a repentant sinner. Mm-hmm. You've been living your life wrong, admit you're wrong, repent of it, take my yoke upon me, you, and I will make you right. They're using the exact same tactics but using the wrong gospel, right? The wrong message. And that's where you say it's a battle for the mind, but it's almost like there's two gospels, you know? Mm-hmm. There's the gospel of man, it's horizontal, and the gospel of Christ, which is vertical. And that gets to your question of, you know, going back to the very beginning of Pastor Williamson, do you understand who Christ is? What does it mean when he's in that transfiguration? If you don't understand the transfiguration and who God really is revealing himself to be, and you see Jesus as just some Jew who taught a religious, you know, a religious Jew, well, you're not a religious Jew, and maybe, you know, maybe we're in a different era now. But if he's God in the flesh, so yeah, it always comes back to Jesus one way or another. So.
And you know, and just to like not concentrate, because like I said, he as in Vaidhi Bhaka stated that this social justice has like three major wings nowadays, right? And one is the LGBTQ, you know, community. And then the other is feminism. And then like I said, the other one is the minority equality. Well, just to borrow an example from the minority equality crisis that's going on, you know, we were reading a book from Christopher Brooks, and he brought out something that just was like jaw-dropping to me. And it shows how folks have an agenda. Right, an agenda, and I just want to just share with you what he stated. And he stated this in the chapter titled Christ and Life, where he addressed the topic of abortion. And he brought out the fact that the abortion, let's go back to let's go back to birth control first. As he first started his argument or his subject with birth control, and he stated that back in her book, in 1920 book, The Pivot for Civilization, Margaret Sanger, the founder of the American Birth Control League, that eventually became Planned Parenting, right? She stated this, that she wanted to basically capture a certain community. And when she couldn't get any progress in that community, she went to their religious leaders. She went to their ministers, and this was the African American community. She went to their religious leaders, and the religious leaders in that community, they jumped on board, and they sold the ideal of birth control, right? Like I said, this was the this eventually came out in documents that were revealed, and then he stated here that and I just want to make sure that I don't try to quote it. I want to make sure I do, because she wrote this to the one of the relatives of Procter and Gamble. She wrote this to him: "We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population." And the minister is the man who can straighten out that ideal if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. They have things have an agenda. Folks have an agenda. They have a plan. And then if you look at the current statistics on abortion now, it will blow your mind as to how many African American babies are being terminated. They're just being done away with. So it's a systematic thing that's going on, and folks have an agenda. But my question and my challenge more so to you all is, how do we stop walking unconsciously and begin to walk consciously and understand that there's a war going on, that there is truly a war going on, and that we have to understand that these things that are occurring are just not occurring by happenstance. These things are occurring because there is some systematic thinking, planning, agenda that's literally in effect, and it's going on. Not just in, you know, how we accept the lesbian, gay, and so on community, but I'm talking about also like in these hot button topics, abortion, minority equality. These folks have come on the scene, and now like with Black Lives Matter, you know, as well, they had an agenda, and their agenda was posted initially on the website. Then all of a sudden it was pulled. It was pulled off the website because it began to, you know, to hit mainstream as to what was what they were really about, what their agenda was really about. And then they pulled that agenda, and now they put something else on there that's real interesting. Last thing I'll say before you guys make a comment is that it's interesting also to me how the Christian community, how they are the only ones that seem to own the word hypocrite, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. It seems like also we got some exclusivity with this word hypocrite. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people want to just throw hypocrite on us. But if you really think about it, right, this whole uproar with this justice reform and everything else was really because there were hypocrites in the police uniform, right? Because what they will tell you now is like James Craig, the chief of police in Detroit, he said, and what was going on in Minnesota, Minneapolis, he said, what was going on there? He says, that wasn't a police officer. That, you know, as far as I'm concerned, no, that's not what we stand for, amen. So hypocrisy is not exclusive to Christians, but yet, you know, that word really sticks on us. I mean, you got hypocrites, you know, once it comes to doctors, because you got malpractice insurance, right? Right? You got hypocrites once it comes to police, because there are some good police, there are some bad police, you know, some police really, you know, take their job and their oath seriously. Others say, man, I'm abusing, I will abuse it, right? You can find hypocrites across the board, or hypocrisy across the board, but yet it seems like that word really sticks with Christianity. Mm-hmm. Comments?
No, so I don't want to oversimplify or over-spiritualize, but I think, I can't remember the name of the guy who wrote the book, Not a Fan. Mm-hmm. And his argument was this. I can't remember the sport. I think it was football. He basically said, tens of thousands of people every week go to see on the field 22 players, 11 from each team, along with referees, mm-hmm. participate. In the stands, people eat, they cheer, they have a team, they root for an individual. And he said, for Christians, Christianity and Christian living is not a spectator sport. It's not a situation where we look at and assume that the preacher, that the elder, that the Bible scholar will do the dirty work of Bible study, of personal evangelism, and we applaud, right? Questions come up about abortion, about homosexuality, about any and every hot button issue. And oftentimes the reply is, I don't know much about that, talk to the pastor, et cetera. Mm-hmm. I think one of the problems is Christians have become spectators. Mm-hmm. And not participants. And I think another is, you know, asking the question, what is the Bible? And what does it mean for the Bible? What does it mean in terms of the authority of Scripture? Because if we believe that the Bible was written and is that's outdated, it doesn't apply to us, whether we say it or not say it, then what we begin to say is the Bible is not the living true word of God, the source of all knowledge, and that which frames our Christian worldview. What we begin to say is the Bible is a resource, is a piece of literature, and that is equated to whatever else anyone brings to the table. So we need to stop being spectators, understand the authority of Scripture, but I think more importantly, study. And practice, right? I mean, it's embarrassing. You know, I've experienced this when people who are not Christians can quote scripture, etc., easier and quicker than I do. Now, it's false interpretation. It's wrong interpretation. But you know, long are the days when we can just kind of hem and ha, and you know, Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's wonderful. That's powerful. That's cute. But my friends are talking about Socrates, right? And in ethics and morality, the Bible has all those answers. But we have to be equipped and not be fans, because if we think that it's going to be for someone else to address, mm-hmm. then Satan's already won that particular battle. I think we have to be smarter. I think we need to dig into the Word. And I think we need to embrace each other and disciple each other to the point where if we as believers are not moving forward in studying God's word and living God's word, of explaining God's word, of witnessing to others to God's word and discipling one another, if we aren't moving forward, then we're looking back. And I think it's an indictment where we have been co-opted and basically have said, not my job, for whatever reason. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm simply saying that's the direction we have to go into. And one final thing, I was listening to someone the other day and they said, I think it was John MacArthur was in a Q&A. And the question was asked about evangelism. What particular advice does he have in terms of believers getting stronger in their faith and evangelizing? And he said this, it sounds so simple, powerful. He said, find someone who's more mature in the word than you are to help you learn the word. And then you find someone who's less mature than you so you can help them. So it had to do with learning and discipling and always moving progressive forward. Again, it may be too simple, but I think at the core, whether we acknowledge it or not, those are some of the guiding principles as to what we need to do differently or continue to do in a more forceful way than being those fans in the stand. Because Christianity is not a fan sport, not a spectator sport.
I agree with that. That is so good. And because I was just thinking that it's all about knowing God's agenda. And if we know God's agenda, then we don't get so easily sidetracked with the world's agenda. Because then we can put things in perspective, because now we know God's truth and what his heart desires. And that desire becomes way more important than what the world desires. And we don't fall into those little traps, you know, of what the world desires. The whole abortion issue just literally sickens me, to be honest with you. I don't know if you all know, but in Brooklyn, New York, they had, I think it was last year, it was 2019, more Black babies were aborted than born. And that's sad. That's really, really sad. And the fact that we aren't crying out for that, the blood that's being spilled on the street, and we honestly think that God does not look down on that and grieve, we are totally missing the point. You know, that's life. So it's just understanding God's agenda and what's high on his level. And God does tell us to love him with all of our mind. And in order to love him with all of our mind, we have to desire God's word. We need to study it. We need to know it, because that's all a part of loving him with all of our mind. So that when those crooked things come in, even if we've heard it over and over and over again, we never get comfortable with them. They just never sit well with us.
That's the element of discernment. Yeah, we love the Lord with our minds, but we're also told to hide his word in our heart. Mm-hmm. And I think that sometimes we get caught up in how much scripture we can memorize, as opposed to how much scripture we have internalized. And so I might not be the best scripture quoter, but you come at me with an idea, and I've got enough scripture in my heart to discern. That ain't hitting it, buddy. I can't take you chapter and verse, but I ain't going down that road with you, you know. That's a thing that I think when we talk about discipleship, where we're missing it, is that we're not seeking God's word to that point. And those of us that have, unfortunately, we have yet to disciple others and lead them to that point. And even from a professional standpoint, it's interesting when you talked about, or should I say, it's not surprising that just about every institutional change has started in the school. Every institutional change, every major institutional change. And keep in mind that these people are methodic. And when I say these people, I'm talking about agent of the enemy. They are methodic and they're patient. Mm-hmm. So as we're trying to sit and look 10, 20, 30 years down the road, we're actually 10, 20, 30 years behind the eight ball because they started back, you know, when Kelsey was in kindergarten, you see. Yeah. Now 20 years later, we're shocked that doesn't bother you. You see, we're 20 years behind the eight ball because we weren't on top of that. And so they're methodic.
Yeah.
And they're like silent assassins because when they start, they're not going to be blatant. Mm-hmm. But that's why they're so blatant now. It's not that they're just hitting the ball running right now. They're past a desensitization point. And now they are openly jamming us, you know? So when you talk about how do you balance that logic and say, you know, I'm challenging you because I love you. They don't want that conversation because that goes against jamming. Because if I engage, then I'm not jamming.
That's it.
You see?
That's it.
So
that's it.
Now they're loud because they are so far into the process that there's no turning back for them.
Mm-hmm.
And so now it's game on with them. And we're behind the eight ball.
Yeah.
But I think also it's important that we get in front of that eight ball, though, because we have grandchildren.
Uh-huh.
And
yes.
We have, you know, we have young people amongst us. And it's like, how then shall we live? So, you know, we have to take them to that place. You know what I'm saying? Like, we have to take them to the place where Jesus is their all in all. And so how do we, who find ourselves, you know, behind the eight ball, how do we get in front of the eight ball?
Mm-hmm.
And to be honest with you, that's why some of the issues of the day frighten me, because I'm so afraid that we're going to take it into the church. I was telling Mark, growing up, I had a pastor. I went to a church. This minister, he was homosexual and a fondness for stuff. So I was talking to my mom the other night and I asked what happened to him. She said, well, you know, he died such and such, and you know, not a pleasant death. And so she said, you know, Lucia, do you remember any sermons of his? And I said, no. She said, there was never a message taught on how to become a Christian. So I said, you know, I guess that's true. I guess because I never, you know, I only learned that from home. So she was saying, you know, he was a member, you know, a very prominent member in the NAACP. You know, the agenda of the day, very educated. They hired him as the pastor because he did graduate from Southern University, eloquent in speech, but had no relationship with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, she was saying, you know, and there was a church that in every corner, there was a church with a minister in there just like him. So can you imagine all the deaths that happened in the church? Because in the church, Jesus died. And so that's the fear. It's like, you guys, we can't be about the business of the day the way the world is about it. It has to be God's agenda, because we don't want to die, you know? We just don't want to die.
and what's you know, scary to me, I should say, is that, you know, this was a topic that that I brought tonight that says, well, if any teacher is going to walk the plank of, then it's going to be me, you know, and I'm going to walk the plank, and I'm just going to bridge the subjects, if you will, because social justice, obviously, what's next in terms of worldview has to do with the LGBTQ community and also minority equality and feminism and all the other subjects that we're going to talk about. But here's what's concerning to me is that I have in the church, in my mind, I have an amen corner, right? Then I have another part of the church that is trying to decide if they want to be in the church at all, right? But then I have a younger group. I have a younger group of folks where if you don't convince them, you know, you got to, a lot of them have been convinced that speaking out against this is wrong. And that's where we're starting. That's exactly where we're starting. That some, we have some in the midst of us that feel like speaking against this is unloving. Or discussing it, frankly, is unloving. So how do we get to a point where we say, okay, we just want to talk about it. And we want to present God's angle on this. And we want to present what's out there. Now, once we do that, the choice is up to the individual. You get what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The subject, the choice is up to the individual. But we're just saying how to present God's view to you without being jammed before you even get there. Because like I stated, some in their mind flat out feel we're against them.
And can I add to what you're saying? I want to illuminate what you're saying as opposed to adding. And this is going to be brief. When you say you're going to discuss this and how can we discuss it? And I'm thinking, well, what is the it? It's the agenda. And so if they can understand that we are speaking out against the agenda, not the person, not the people, but the agenda, that's all we want to do is get a handle on God's view of the agenda and as opposed to the people. Because when they go to jamming, it's usually not, you know, they're not mad because you're attacking the agenda. They think that you're attacking the people who are following that agenda or living that agenda.
Any further comments?
Pastor, I was going to say earlier when you had posed this question about how do you approach talking to people who think that just the mere talking about or preaching of the gospel is somehow another unloving. A lot of times I like to say, to give examples, one being, you know, if you saw somebody who you loved, say for instance, a family member or a friend who came to you and you noticed that they had vertical incisions or lacerations on their wrist, and you saw that they seemed depressed, would you not have some concern for them and maybe ask them some questions and find out if, for instance, are they suicidal? Do they possibly need to be seen by a psychiatrist? Because that is, in fact, a mental issue that they might need some help for. And the reason why you would do that, if you ask them, why would you do something like that? If you saw those kinds of red flags going up, they would say, well, because I care about the person and I love them. That's why I would do that. Same token, if you saw somebody who was in your house or in another house and you walked in and they had a tourniquet tied around their arm and a needle that was on the floor, You saw them pass out. Would you not call 911? Would you not try to revive them? Would you not try afterwards to try to get them into some kind of a 12-step program? If you did that, why would you do that? It's because you care about them and love them. Now, those first two examples have to do with a mental aspect of that person's well-being. The second has to do with a physical aspect of that person's well-being. And if, in fact, you saw an individual who was dead in trespasses and sins, and because they had not accepted the exclusive way to heaven, which is Jesus Christ, and you loved them and had compassion upon them and cared about them, would you not be as equally concerned about their soul, and that be the motivation behind trying to share with them the way to salvation? To do anything less than that would be to show the exact opposite. If I saw somebody who had slits in their arms and they were depressed and I said nothing about it, that would show a lack of love for that person. If I saw somebody who had a needle stuck in their arm, or one laying on the floor next to them and a tourniquet wrapped around, and I did nothing and said nothing about it, that would not show love. It would show a lack of love. It's the same way with the spiritual aspect in terms of salvation. If I see someone that I say I care about and I love them, and I see the fact that they are living a life that is not pleasing in the sight of God, they have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I know what the end is going to be if they don't, it would be a lack of love for me not to say anything to them. And we cannot deceive ourselves into believing that it would be anything less. We need to convince them, though, that the reason why I am telling you this is not because I hate you or because I don't have any love for you. It is the exact opposite. It's because I love you that I'm telling this to you.
There's also a comment in the chat too by Sister Tammy. There are also those young people who are being immersed in the emotion that they may be born that way too, and are scared to discuss it.
My only brief comment is there's a lot of just commenting on the church, and Jesus came for this very reason. There's a lot of hearers of the word, but not doers. Church is full of it. And for me personally, nothing against you guys, but you would know it, and you can give it to me too, is the idea that, you know, this idea of being strong when we're weak, you know, and being humble and admitting our flaws and all that, which I think you touched on, we all touched on, that's a sermon idea, is the church to me is too strong. I mean, it's too strong. It thinks it's something when it's not, and it deludes itself. And you know, Jesus came to crush that pride of the church, and the church needs to rise up against the church. I say our enemy is not the not church. Our enemy is the church that's off mission and strong when they should be weak. And, you know, I don't know if it's just me, but I don't pick fights anymore with the world. I pick fights with Christians who are not essentially doing as Elder Julian did. They're walking by the person with hypodermic needles sticking out of their arm and commenting on it privately under their breath, but doing nothing. They know the right thing, but they lack the will and ability and courage to do it. And I don't know what to say about it. I see it in churches all the time. I see it in myself sometimes, of course, but a lack of courage. I don't know if it's generational. And certainly you read the prophets, and they will talk to the prophets about an entire, you know, century lost because the people were just caught up in a certain weakness. Mm-hmm. They got caught up in a worldly way, and nothing happened for 100 years. Mm. And, you know, for me, not to be too preachy, but I mean, the money amongst the boomers and this academics, you know,
oh, yeah,
wave has totally pretty much castrated the church. I mean, we're rich and inept. And I know those are harsh words, but what else can you say about it? I was reading something from Martin Lloyd Jones, and he was saying that you know, in the 60s, Martin Lloyd Jones was saying that preachers are a certain type. And New Life Community Church, you were talking about Elder Vincent, has been a preacher's church. I know of teaching preachers, but it's in a general sense, very understanding of the role of a preacher. Now we just have men who give teaching, and it doesn't have any teeth. It doesn't have any fire. It doesn't have any glory of the God. It's just take it or leave it. This is my teaching. It's not offensive. And I know you guys all know this, but I mean, these are just what comes to my mind. Where have all the preachers gone? I don't know. The preachers are gone. They don't exist anymore. The prophets are gone. As a matter of fact, the role of a prophet is not even a role that should exist anymore in the church. We should only gently teach and just talk to people and encourage them. Never rebuke. That's not the role of the church.
Wow.
No, it's true. I mean, it's true. So we've lost it now. So we don't rebuke anymore. And that's it. That's why we're like that. And I think when you rebuke someone, it hurts.
Damn.
They hurt you. It hurts you too.
Well,
so
I have to admit too, you know, based on what he was saying, is, you know, I've come to a point where if I see something that's wrong, that someone is doing that's not appropriate or whatever, I kind of like let it go. And instead of addressing it, so, you know, to what he was saying, I'm guilty of that as well. I'm guilty of not letting these, you know, it's wrong. We shouldn't do that. We should, you know, get the agenda of God. So, you know, but what do you say, you know, to that? So I think that for me personally, I need some more praying and studying God's word so God can give me things to say, because I don't want, when I go before God, I don't want him to say to me, well, why did you laugh at that comment, or why did you let that go when you saw something that wasn't lined up with what I believe in, or what I have taught you, I should say, if that makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think if professionally, that's what we're faced with. I think we talk about what happens in the church, but it's what happens in our profession. I mean, especially, you know, as I thought about when you first stated about the schools, you know, it's 70%. One statistic says about 70% of college and university faculty are of the liberal end of the spectrum. And the 30% that are right or conservative leaning are basically silent. And therefore, you know, the 70% is not the silent majority. They are vocal, and they have taken over. And I thought about where I was on that spectrum and thought, for years I've seen this transpire without saying much. And it was easy for me not to say much because I'm in a hard science. I mean, in math, I'm not faced with that, you know, because it's like 2 + 2 = 4, and that's all I know. There's nothing right, left, liberal, conservative about it. So I didn't have to deal with it. So and my colleagues, we don't talk a lot about that. So there wasn't a need for me to engage outside of my discipline in those areas, but I saw it all around, and I did not enter that arena. And so now here we are, you know, so to your point, you know, we hear it and we let it go.
And like I said, you know, I'm simply, you know, laying ground because we are going to hear some topics and you're going to understand where we are. Let me say this, that probably one of the hardest, I wouldn't say that, one of the easiest sermons that I preached, as far as I understand it, being straightforward, was Romans, that first chapter.
Mm-hmm,
it was easy. You know, I was like, wow, okay, he's the determiner of right and wrong. And he's saying that all these things are wrong. But what was interesting is that to hear how folks rarely touch that scripture in churches.
Mm-hmm.
They'll touch it in terms of Bible studies and things of that nature, but from the pulpit, they don't. Yeah, because that's like casting the first stone in a rock, right, so to speak. So, you know, to do that, it sent a message to say that, like John MacArthur, I heard him say it probably about a couple of weeks ago. He says, and I hope y'all understand what he's saying when I say this. He says that you don't make a church easy to join.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You make a church hard to join, to be a member.
Mm-hmm.
Think about that.
Mm-hmm.
Because what it's saying is that you're going to stand for something. And that something that you stand for is going to be adverse to what natural man wants.
Yes.
Because you're going to teach the gospel message. And if you're teaching that gospel message faithfully, it's got some people... they're going to be turned off by that. So when I'm seeing like all these gaps in the pews and stuff like that, I'm like, is that a sign that we're doing something right?
Amen.
Or is it a sign that we are doing something wrong? I would like to say that there's some right being in this, yeah. Because there have been many people that passed the doors of this church that did not stay.
Mm-hmm.
And I know a lot of them came during the time of Elder Williams, right? And he was teaching some
strong,
right?
Sure.
And then I don't know how many left in my tenure, but the point is that that word has got, it can't be compromised. Compromise. So now we kind of open the door to what these topics are going to be in the coming weeks. And I'm praying that you all will be like Isaiah, the first chapter and 18th verse. Come, let us reason. Right? Come, let us reason. And a lot of people don't want to reason nowadays. But I'm asking that you come, let us reason. And I'll end with this. When I was, a probation officer, like out in the street and having a caseload, I would come and talk to the kids, and some of these teens would have like, they would be gang members all tatted up and carrying guns and everything else. But I would come to them and I would say, you know I'm a lucky brother. And it was like, what you talking about? I said, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. You're supposed to do this, 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 and this, and you didn't do it, am I right? No, I didn't. I didn't. And I said, so what was gonna happen in court? So I'm gonna have to get locked up. And I'm saying, okay. We go to court. I present the case. I present it all, everything that's been transpired. And the judges and everyone else was saying, see, right, I don't know what you're doing, but I don't understand how these kids are almost like saying thank you to you.
Mm-hmm.
On their way being locked up.
Mm-hmm. Lord have mercy.
Wow.
You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand, you know, because they're not cursing you out, they're not doing anything.
Mm-hmm.
But they're just saying, okay, Mr. Seaver. And they go, and then we reset, because I always use that moment to reset. You know, I said, you know, my favorite saying to him is, if you lose your mind, I'm going to put you in a place where you can find it. And then once we find it, we're going to go back out there so you can use it. Okay? And that's what I used to tell them. And so, but when I told them, you know what's going to happen, right? I don't care how bad they were on the street. I had a connection there because I was like, come let us reason, right? Mm-hmm. Come let us talk about this. Let's travel this road. I'm going to be open to this, and you got to be open to it too. You got something to do. You're going to have consequences if you don't do X, Y, Z, period. And the biggest and the bad of them, baddest of them, would say, okay, Mr. C, right, as they go. And then when I come and I visit them and lock it up, and they locked up, they're behind the cell and everything else, they're saying, yeah, Mr. C, right, you were right. I needed to do this, that, and the other. And my thought was, I did my job. I did my job. Because if we can still have this bonding going on, and I've given them their worst nightmare, you see what I'm saying? If I can still get them, if I can still reason with them and still get them to see, I felt like a champ. I felt so good because I connected with them. Now, however, on the flip side of that, when I go and I did my jail tours and had kids going to view the jail and telling them, hey, you don't need to come here. Majority of the time, all you heard behind the bars is, hey, Mr. Searle. Hey, Mouse. How you been, man? And I'm like, man, don't tell me you're in here. So that's the thing. I wish I'd never heard that in a jail. But the point is it seemed like that connection was I was getting them to understand the task at hand when they were on my caseload. Same thing. I hit you with the truth, and honestly, you got to decide what you're going to do about it. You're going to have to decide what you're going to do about it. So I say that to the teens out there that's, you know, trying to figure it all out. I'm not against you. I'm just trying to start off on a place where I can be heard. That's what I want, because you're definitely heard. I just need to be heard too. This can't be one side.
Amen.
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 All right. I'm gonna end it there.